one of the closest friends of Jesus, and I just get the feeling like Peter is verbalizing the words that Jesus spoke to him as they walked along, and some of those words are somewhat difficult. What we're going to do today is look at the judgment of God and whether or not it is just. As we do so, we must remember that this is the inspiration of God. This probably reflects the kind of heart attitude that Jesus had, the most peaceful man, I suspect, that walked on the face of the earth, as well as the man that knew God better than anybody else. I appreciate the psalm that was read at the beginning of our service, and as Pastor Chris said, judgment is a little bit hard to talk about. I'd like to approach this passage kind of through a back door, and you'll see what that is in just a moment as we enter into it. Let me pray first. Father, yes, judgment is something that all of us think that we are not worthy of, and yet when we see injustice done in our world, the first thing we do is cry out that it might be met with justice. So we pray that as we look at this passage that the Apostle Peter has written by your own guidance and your words put into the Bible, we pray that you'll give us insight so that we will see another side, perhaps the side you see, about judgment. And Father, help us to orient our lives into your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I'd like to say about judgment is this. It's one of those phrases that kept in my head while I was studying this, and I thought, well, I wasn't planning to go this way, but I'll do it anyhow. After all, I thought that maybe this comes from God. I hope so. I can apologize in advance, I guess. But the phrase is this: judgment is good news, not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous as well. Judgment is good news, not just for the righteous. It will be for the righteous because we know that all the wrongs will be made right. But if I'm right on this passage, it will be good for the unrighteous as well. And we'll figure that out. So by the end of today's message, hopefully you will understand what I mean by this statement. Many think that God is overly severe in his judgment of the unrighteous. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there are three of the most notable judgments on record. They were severe. There was the judgment of the fallen angels. God put them in chains and kept them in Tartarus, or as our versions call hell, until their judgment becomes final. And then they get into the final phase of hell, if you would. There's the judgment of the ancient world in Noah's day. God brought the flood upon them. There's the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God burned those cities to ashes. Indeed, their judgment was severe. However, it must be understood that judgment did not come after an ignorant mistake on the part of the angels of the ancient world or Sodom and Gomorrah. But it came after a calculated choice was made, and in the last two cases where human beings are involved, time and an appeal for the wayward to turn back to God's way. Justice was served in that the evil misdeeds ceased when God took action against the evildoers. They certainly proved these actions by God, his judgment, proof of judgment. The question we will address today is going to be judged one day. And so we're talking about people that are part of a congregation that Peter says one day would become led by false teachers. And so it's important to us because we don't look at ourselves as being maybe Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we don't look at ourselves as being like Noah's generation and the wickedness that went on there and the violence and the abuse and everything else. But Peter is saying some of those similarities are going to be happening in churches that are led by false teachers. Now, will God's judgment upon the unrighteous be overly severe, or will it be just? What we want to see from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 22 are why God's judgment, though severe, must be considered just. Now, these verses describe the character of the false teachers who are candidates for God's judgment. As we go through these verses, you will notice, first of all, that God's judgment is justified because people committed to ungodliness, insist on living their own way as opposed to living life God's way. Peter accuses the false teachers of committing two gross sins. I don't know that we in our generation consider these gross or not, but at least Peter did. And he says this, sin number one, they despise authority. And he describes that in verses 10 to 13. Sin number two, false teachers, their big sin, they follow their feelings or they act like animals, verses 13 to 16. Now, let's look at more closely the first sin. They despise authority. Verse 10, second part of verse 10, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet, even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than the false teachers, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Now, that last statement is a very just statement. They get what they deserve, basically. Essentially, despising authority means that they feel like they know more about how life should run and what life is all about than God and the ones God has put in charge. And so we see this in verse 10. They are so self-confident about their knowledge of creation and all things human that they heap abuse on celestial beings. Creatures they cannot see, but creatures that God has created to kind of orchestrate his plan in hidden places. We believe in angels. Angels are at work among us. Angels are at work in this world. The second thing they do is they draw conclusions about matters, it says in the first part of verse 12, of which they have no understanding. Oh, they're experts about all kinds of things that are human related. But it says that they don't have any understanding. The third thing they do is they are controlled by instinct and feeling as opposed to divine instruction and inspiration. People who are committed to ungodliness are some of the most self-assured people who walk on the face of the earth. Often they claim great insight into how God runs his world. They know exactly what is wrong with the world and freely share their wisdom of how to fix it. They don't mind telling those in authority that they are wrong. Peter says they do a great harm. That is what Peter is addressing here. That's why God is just. God will judge arrogance and conceit. That leads us to sin number two. They follow their feelings or they act like animals. What are they really committed to? What is the driving force in their lives? They go wherever their feelings lead them. They act on instinct. What kind of behavior does following your feelings lead to? What does acting on instinct look like? Well, Verses 13 to 16 give us an idea. Verse 13, chapter 2, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. So, acting on instinct leads to flaunting one's corrupt behavior publicly. Usually unrighteous and sinful behavior is reserved for nighttime and darkness. But teachers of unrighteousness are not so restrained, Peter says. It brings them pleasure to flaunt their uninhibited and carousing lifestyle into broad daylight where everybody else can see it. There's no shame on any subject. Now, we've probably run into certain people like that in our lives. But that's what Peter is saying. There is a group of people like that. Verse 13 also says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, talking about the church. Second thing about acting on instinct then, acting on instinct leads to flaunting one's corrupt behavior, not only publicly, but in sacred places. These people want recognition and credibility. It is not enough to do these things in the dark or behind closed doors. They seek equality at the table of the Lord, is what Peter is saying. The idea behind the phrase, feasting with you, it is terminology which talks about God's people gathered together celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They want to introduce their sinful behaviors at the feasts which are designed to be holy and set apart for God. What happens to sacred events when these teachers are given leadership? Instead of being clean and spotless as God has purposed them to be, they become blots and blemishes. Sacred moments become stained. The unrighteous do not gain God's approval by taking part in, let's say, the communion service. They want God to say yes to their behavior. Their behavior may stain the ritual, but it does not stain God. Because they cannot change God, they resort to the next best thing, change his people. So that's what verse 14 talks about. So he's instructing these people, like, keep these false teachers out of participating. Keep these false teachers out of leading and encouraging their lifestyle while they're still kind of mixing with you. So verse 14 goes on, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the, who? Unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed bunch. So acting on instinct then has a third characteristic. It leads to flaunting one's corrupt behavior in a predatory way. It's not enough to be public. It's not enough just to participate in a sacred service that honors God, but they want it to be predatory. They prey upon believers so that you kind of get their behavior mixed with the godly behavior and it kind of stains everybody. But that's the plan. So verse 18, the second part, summarizes best what Peter says happens to the people of God when false teachers are given the platform to lead. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Verse 14, greed is their creed. They get what they want through determination and deceit. They fix their eyes on the unsuspecting and unlearned sheep of God's flock. They are unrelenting. They are spiritually promiscuous. They are specialists in greed. No is not a deterrent to these people. Much is never enough. Their appetite keeps expanding. Their victims are unstable. They are uncommitted of God's family. They have honed the art of greed, of leading people astray. Verse 15 gives an example. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So these people are like the Old Testament prophet Balaam, who was quick to sell out the people of God for personal profit. Remember I said that false teachers cannot change God, but they can change God's people? That's exactly what Balaam tried to do in the Old Testament. Balaam tried to get God to curse the people, but God refused to curse the people. So the advice Balaam gave was to Balak, if you cannot change God, seduce God's people through the illicit pleasures of their feelings, especially their sensual feelings. And it worked. Get the people focused on instinctive feelings instead of their informed and inspired faith. It is one of the most dangerous strategies that those who want to overpower the people of God use. And so it's very important for us to recognize today, in our own day and age, that where we do connect very, very strongly with feelings, it's not that feelings are wrong, but that which pulls rank over our feelings is an informed and inspired faith by the Word of God. So what temptations do false teachers use to deceive and seduce the people of God? Well, they dangle two carrots before God's people, and they're pretty hard to resist, according to Peter. He says this in verse 18, they, these false teachers, mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh. So temptation number one is they use something that appeals to the flesh, appeals to our sinful desires. Secondly, verse 19, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. So the second temptation is they say, hey, this will make you free. You will experience freedom if you go and do this. So people who are predatory in nature offer sinful feelings, lustful things that you can, the flesh will be attracted to, as well as freedom. Verse 17 says, these people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. So where you see people committed to this kind of behavior, no matter how credible they may appear to be, Peter says they are false teachers. Beware of those who are committed to despising authority, who are committed to following only their feelings, and committed to predatory behaviors to lead you on a path different from the Word of God. Peter did not mince words. People who are committed to living life according to their own way do a great deal of harm, not only to God's plan, but to God's people. If they would keep their heresies out of God's house, it might be bearable. Let the world be the world. I mean, that was more or less what Paul said. But Peter says that such people are not content with keeping their own way to themselves. Such people are predatory and want others to follow them in their error. And that's why these words are so severe and why God's judgment is just. Now, we must not think that God let the unrighteous, lets these false teachers go their own way without making an attempt to restore them and reconcile them with his own ways. So that's what makes his judgment even more just. So look at what else Peter observed. God's judgment, though severe, must be considered just because God made every effort to convince mankind to favorably consider God's way. God just doesn't let false teachers go off and say, okay, get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. No, actually, God goes back and tries to change them, to bring them to the place of turning back. So there were three experiences that increased the justice of God's judgment against the false teachers of Peter's day. Despite their determination to go their own way, before God judged them, he tried to coax them back to his plans and purposes. And that's revealed in verse 20 and 21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. What we see here is, though they were false teachers, though they were trying to lead a congregation astray, it says there, while they were in the midst of the congregation, God exposed them to the knowledge of Jesus, verse 20. The understanding of who Jesus was and what he did increased their judgment. They were made aware of the claims of the man called Jesus. In verse 20, claim number one is Jesus is Lord. Claim number two is Jesus is a Savior, a reference to the redemption Jesus provided. It's a reference to the personal need Jesus offered to meet in these false teachers' lives. It also calls Jesus the Christ, a reference to his divine credentials. From their knowledge of Jesus, they were made aware of Jesus' role as a rescuer from the corruption of the world. However, what did they do? They said no thanks to Jesus and wove themselves back into the world's corruption. It also says that in the midst of the congregation, they were made aware of the way of righteousness, verse 21. Their familiarity with the way of righteousness only deepened the case of their judgment. Their response to God's revealing to them the way was, well, that's not for me. They were made aware of the sacred command, also in verse 21. Verse 21 suggests that they were confronted with the commands of Holy Scripture, and they responded with what amounted to, I prefer my own way. It's not written there. It is written between the lines. So God brought them to a place where they could gain knowledge of the lordship and salvation of Jesus. God allowed them to see the way of righteousness in practice, and God urged them to obey the sacred command he communicated to them. They hijacked those things only to gain prominence among God's people. Once they had the reins of power, they considered God's truth worthless and promoted their own agendas. So be careful of saying when you come to church, no thanks, I don't need Jesus, or that's not for me. I know the way of righteousness looks good on you, but it's not my way. I prefer my own way, which goes against Scripture. What effect did that have? Made God's judgment on them that much more just. Notice the progression of judgment in Peter's words in those verses 20 and 21. They are worse off at the end than at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known God's compassion. However, to have known God's compassion and grace and saw it in the midst of the congregation and to turn their back on it justifies a final act of judgment described in verse 22. What is God's final act of judgment? Verse 22, of them, the unrighteous, the false teachers, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Wow, that's pretty descriptive. But what I want you to learn from that is this: God's judgment, though severe, must be considered just because when the unrighteous ultimately resist God's way decisively, God's judgment against them will be to give them over to their own way. That's a sad thing. Let me say it again. When the unrighteous ultimately resist God's way, God's judgment against them will be to give them over to their own way. When a human being gets their own way, what does it look like? It looks like verse 22. It is like a dog returning to its vomit. It is like a clean pig returning to the mud. Spiritually, in comparison to the diet God was offering these people, the preferred food of the false teachers was vomit. Although vomit is disgusting by the standards of those consuming a healthy diet, that is the only food that will satisfy the appetite of the unrighteous. Therefore, their judgment is justified. They get what they ask for because they love the vomit. They're like a dog that returns to their vomit. That's exactly what they're going to get. As a place to call home, the false teachers preferred the mud. That is a place where they will feel at home. God's judgment is simply rubber stamping what they have always wanted. God is saying that he will refuse to clean them anymore. Sad as it is, God will give the unrighteous what they have asked for all their lives. That's why I said at the beginning of the message, judgment is good news. Not just for the righteous, but for the unrighteous as well. They get what they've been asking for throughout their whole lives. Now let's make some concluding thoughts before we partake of the Lord's table. From this passage, I would give you this advice. Don't commit yourself to the instinctive feelings that are so deceitful. Instinctive feelings are not the curriculum that gets you through life. Teachers are those who have researched and committed themselves to a certain understanding and viewpoint. If you are a teacher, don't be like the false teachers. Hold your knowledge with a great deal of humility and respect for things you don't understand. Otherwise, you open yourselves to greater condemnation. Do not, as a teacher, be bold and arrogant. Speak of the things that you know a little bit about. Speak what you know for sure, and in other things, hold them with great amounts of humility. Second thing I want you to do is be a student. Explore the ways that God is revealing his compassion and grace. Seriously consider the Lord Jesus. Investigate the way of righteousness and the sacred commandments. Ask yourself if those around you who do know Jesus, who pursue the way of righteousness, and who obey those sacred commands are escaping the corruption of the world, because that's exactly where God wants to lead you. Commit yourself to the faith that comes from the instruction and inspiration of God's word. Surrender to God's way instead of pursuing your own. Finally, if you are uncommitted in your relationship with God, consider this. What would happen if God, in a final act of giving you your own way, answered your lifelong wish of removing his influence? Would your life be content to live in the vomit and mud of your sinful pleasures, or would you really crave the righteousness and love God was inviting you to receive? Fear the fact that God may give you what you want. I think a lot of people go through life never thinking about their relationship with God. God is constantly reaching down, constantly inviting, constantly drawing, wanting to draw people to himself. And people are constantly saying, no, I don't want you, God. No, get out of here. I don't want a relationship with you. Fear the fact that God may give you what you want. Tremble at the possibility that you will feel at home despising authority and being satisfied with your sensual desires. As we said at the beginning, judgment is good news, not just for the righteous, but also for the unrighteous, for they will get their wish. The moral is, be careful what you ask for. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that keeps pushing you aside, that keeps you at least at arm's length and says, no, God, I want it my way. And my prayer is that you would help us to be careful what we ask for. We know that there is a world out there. They flaunt their sin publicly. They seek to bring their sin and make it part of the church. And they prey upon your people. We pray for your protection. We pray that our inspiration, that our instruction would be from the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guard and protect our hearts and minds so that though we feel the wonderful grace of God, we know that it is the grace of God because of what the Word of God teaches us. And so, Father, give us the strong desire in our hearts to want your way of holiness, obedience to your way of living. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.